words on the book of Titus. It's right at the end of your Bible. Titus was one of the many men who helped Paul in the ministry, evangelizing and planting churches. And this book was written to him as he was planting churches in Greece to help him in the ministry, especially to fight against the opposition that he found on that island. Titus chapter 1, we'll be reading only verse 1 through 3. As we read the word, be mindful that this is the word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to the light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Thus far the reading of God's word. Last year, I received a visit of a friend at home. And after a couple hours of conversation, he handed me an envelope and left. After I opened that envelope, it had a check inside that envelope. And my first reaction was to call him and ask, "What is this for?" And his answer was, "Well, my family love you guys, and we wish we could help you guys with more." It was very unexpected for me, and it surprised me and amazed me the fact that my friend, who's actually a teacher in my seminary, cared for me that much by giving me his own money without asking for his help or without saying anything to him about my financial life. And I think sometimes things like that, they happen to us. Maybe something similar happened to you before in your life. Do you remember of any situation like that where a person out of nowhere just decide to show care for you, to show love for you, to show kindness to you? Maybe it was something small, like someone just from nowhere deciding to pay a cup of coffee for you. Maybe a stranger helping you with your groceries to put that in the car without expecting anything in exchange. Or maybe somebody even returning to you your wallet that you lost once. Maybe the person that you less expected showed kindness towards you. It's amazing how sinful people like us, living in a fallen world, can and are able to care and show kindness to each other sometimes, isn't it? Now, let's stop and think. If sinful people like us, we can be kind to other people without expecting anything in exchange, What that tells us about God? How much infinite better is the love of the triune God towards us? He loved his church from beginning to end. He gave his own son
to die in the cross for us. And he's always showing to us how much he cares for his church, for his people. We see that throughout the book of Acts, God raising people to serve at his church. God raising even the author of this letter, Paul, who was a persecutor and a murderer, to be one of the leaders of his church. And why did God do that? Because he loves his church. Because he cares for his church. And ultimately, we can say that Christ's love for his church was demonstrated in his sacrifice at the cross. And as he resurrected and was taken up into heaven, he continued to show his love and care for his church. And what we see here in these three verses that we read is that Christ, he demonstrated his care for his church by giving servants and by also giving to his church unshaking hope. And that's the truth that we find in this text this morning. First, we find here in verse 1 that Christ, he demonstrates his care for his church by giving her faithful servants. And then later we find in verse 2 and 3 that Christ, he demonstrates his cares for his church by giving to her unshaking hope. Well, the first thing that we find in this text is the name of the author of this letter. It says it's Paul, one of the apostles. So Paul, he is known on the Bible for his two names. He's sometimes called by his Hebrew name, Saul, and sometimes he's called by his Greek name, Paul, in the Bible. But they are the same person, if you don't know that. And I heard many times some Christians, they think that Christ, he changed Paul's name from Saul to Paul. But that never happened in the Bible. He still has the same two names, Saul and Paul. He was born and educated in Tarsus, a great Roman city. He had a Roman citizenship because of that. So he could travel around Rome and the kingdom of Rome without any problem. We learn from the Bible that Paul, he was a tent maker, which was a good profession in that time. We also learn from the Bible that he knew at least four languages. So he was a person who had studied and who had knowledge. We learn as well that he learned his theology under Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest theologians of his time. But we are also told that this great man, Paul, who had all that knowledge, all those benefits, one day he had his life changed. One day as he was persecuting Christians, and he hated Christians so much that he decided to take a 100-mile trip to Damascus to kill and to put Christians in prison. One day, he had an encounter that changed his life. One day, he had an encounter with his Savior, Jesus Christ. And that changed everything in his life. The persecutor of the Christians became a servant of Christ. And everything changed in his life. And I guess that's why he can identify himself in this verse by calling himself a servant of God. He says, my name is Paul, and I'm a servant of God. And the Greek word used is doulos, which is also translated as slave. And that's one of the preferred ways of the apostles to identify themselves as slaves of Christ. And what is a slave, after all? A slave is a person who is legally owned by someone else, and whose entire livelihood and purpose were determined by their masters. And that's exactly how Paul, he identifies himself here. He's basically saying here, my will, what I think is best for my life, does not belong to me anymore. My life belongs to God. My will belongs to God. And I live to make God's will. That's what it means to be a servant of God. But he doesn't stop that. He also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So apostle was a person who was invested with authority by Christ himself to speak on his behalf. And that's why when we open the Bible and we see all these books in the New Testament, we see the same authority of an apostle was given to these books. Because they were written or by apostles or by people who were close connected with the apostles or write on behalf of them. And they write in behalf of Christ. And that's why the words in the New Testament written by them, they have the same authority of the words of the Old Testament and the words of God. Because they're written by people who had the authorization to write in behalf of Christ. So they had also the authorization to build up the church. And that's why we see the apostles, they travel all over the world at their times, planting churches, building churches, electing elders, because they had the authority given to them by Christ. We must remember Matthew 28, all authority is given to me on the heaven and earth. And the same authority Christ passed on to his apostles to build the kingdom, to build the church, to bring the kingdom, to realize the kingdom on earth. And that's why we see here in this book of Titus, where Paul, he writes to his fellow worker who helped him in building this church. And this book was written to the specific churches in Crete, where today is the largest island of Greece. And it's the place where Paul himself, he started planting and building the church here during his ministry. And now he's sending Titus back there and to plant these churches, to correct the errors that were happening in that church and to preach the gospel in that church. But one question that often arises when we talk about apostles is, do we have apostles today? Can we say that we have apostles in our time? And there are many people who claim to be apostles in our days. But we need to see that in the Bible, apostles were only those people who had encounter with Jesus and received from himself the task of building the kingdom and preaching the word of God. We see that happening with Paul in his way to Damascus. But that's it. We don't see that happening anywhere else in the Bible. But if we've come back to our text here, if you put these two words together, Paul identifies himself as a servant of God, but also as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So basically what Paul is telling us this morning is that he is the one who is sent to do the will of his master. That is how he identifies himself. One who is sent by his master to do his will. And of course, he's putting this in the first verse of this letter to Titus to show to the readers of this letter, because this letter was not only addressed to Titus, but to the church over there, to show to them that he had the authority of Christ himself to say the things
that he is saying in this letter. But if Paul, he was sent by Christ and by God the Father himself to do his will, the question that we should be asking now is, so what was his mission? What is his mission as an apostle as he writes this letter? Why did God he call him to do? And Paul, he writes that to us here, saying that his first mission as an apostle, a servant sent by Christ, is to work, the text says here, for the faith of God's elect. So his first mission is to work for the faith, or if you prefer to translate this way, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And what faith he's talking about here? He's talking about the Christian faith. Let me give you a small definition about what faith is. Faith is a firm persuasion. It's a conviction based upon hearing and hearing the word of God. And what faith is he talking about here? He's talking about the faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the same thing that Christ he preached through all the Gospels, calling people to repent and believe in the Gospel. And the Gospel is about him, himself. And Christ himself, he tells us that the Scriptures, they bear witness about him. So the faith is a faith that's based on Christ himself, for he is the object of our faith. And Paul, he took really seriously his faith and his mission. Some scholars, actually, they calculate how many miles Paul traveled during his ministry, and they calculated that as he was traveling and as he was planting about 20 churches, he traveled something about 10,000 miles. And he didn't have airplanes or cars. And sometimes we complain that driving to church for 15 minutes is too much. But he walked 10,000 miles to plant his churches. He took his mission really seriously. But he says that God called him. His mission was for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And who are God's elect? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of a state of sin and misery, and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. So God's elect are those which God, from all eternity, elect to everlasting life. And I believe that some people, they get offended when we talk about election. I don't know if that's your case. Some people, they claim that this is not biblical. How can God elect someone from all eternity and not giving to that person the chance to choose him? And some people get offended with this. But it doesn't matter how we feel about this doctrine, truth of the Bible, that truth that is in the Bible. What it matters is what the Bible talks about it. And we read, for example, from Jesus' own words, saying, John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And we read Jesus saying again, John 17, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." See, election is not based on our feelings and how we judge what justice is, but it's based on God's sovereign grace. And I'm going to give you a full explanation of this doctrine, this sermon, this afternoon, so I don't want to spend a long time on this. But the elects are those who God elect from all eternity. But Paul, he also gives to us in this text, he also tells us about his second mission, which is to work for the knowledge of truth, which leads to godliness. So God has his mission to help the people of God, to help God's people to increase in their knowledge, to, as he says to 2 Timothy 2:15, to lead God's elect to a knowledge of truth, to be fruitful in every good work, and to increase in the knowledge of God. And he does that pretty well, doesn't he? He wrote all these books in the New Testament to teach people, to help the people of God, to grow in their knowledge of God. But that knowledge has a goal. We are to receive the knowledge of God, to receive the knowledge of the Bible, to learn that Jesus is the only way for salvation. But that knowledge needs to be accord or need to accord with godliness. Or as the text that we read says, it needs to be a knowledge that leads to godliness in our lives. We can't only know God, but we need to practice what we know about God. And why? Why do we need to do that? Because if faith and knowledge of truth are not producing godliness, something is wrong in your life. Something is wrong in our lives. Paul, he wrote for Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:3, chapter 6, verse 3, and he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords or that leads with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So if your knowledge of God is not leading you to have a godly life, my friend, you have misunderstood the gospel. The gospel englobes these three things. Faith. You need to have faith that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And you need to have knowledge that what Christ teaches you in the Bible, you need to practice that. And if you don't practice that, you're not actually having a Christian life. We need all of those three together. As Augustine, he said once, I believe in order to understand. So faith comes first. And with the faith, we can understand what the Bible has to tell us. And it's important to highlight that faith and knowledge, they always walk together. And I believe that some of you maybe heard once in your life that faith is something that belongs to church and knowledge is something that belongs to school. And people, they try to make this separation between faith and knowledge as if they are two different things, as if Christians, they didn't understand their faith or if they just believe that for the sake of believing. But that's not true, and actually that's a fallacy. And as a matter of fact, without the Bible and without the Word of God, not even a single thing in this world would make sense. Without God's Word, without the knowledge of God's Word, we can't know where we came from or where we're going to go. And those who claim that faith is something that belongs to the church, they don't even know where they came from. Oh, we start from something in the space that just started existing by itself and exploded. And they try to separate our faith and our knowledge, but that's impossible. And when we do that, we can't understand anything in this world. So that's why faith and knowledge, they walk together. And they need to produce godliness.
They need to produce Christians who claim to be Christians and who act like Christians.
But this text also reminds us, and I want you to pay attention to this text, that's the whole mission of Paul and his whole work in the life of the church involved the triune God. So we see here that Paul, he's a servant of God, the Father, who is sent by Jesus, the Son of God, to be an apostle. And one of his missions, which is the knowledge of truth, remind us that that work is actually the work of the Holy Spirit, who is calling the Bible the Spirit of Truth. And he is the one who is right now applying the work of God the Father and the work of God the Son in our lives. And he is the one opening our lives and our minds with the knowledge and giving us the knowledge of Scriptures, on the knowledge of Christ. He is the one who helps us to understand God's Word. And as John Owen, one of the greatest Puritans who ever exists, said, without the Holy Spirit, we could burn our Bibles. They would have no use for us. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is giving us the knowledge of the truth. But we see in this text that Christ also demonstrates his care for his church by giving her unshaking hope. And that's why on verse 2 we read that faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So basically, what the text is telling us here is that Paul's, his labors as an apostle, they are conducted in the hope of eternal life, which he shares with all the believers. So how this verse connects to the previous verse? Well, Calvin, he explains this by saying that we never apply our minds to godliness till we have been instructed about the hope of heavenly life. We never apply our mind to godliness till we have been instructed about the hope of heavenly life. Because we have this hope, we apply our life to godliness. We seek to be holy. We seek to be like our God, to be conformed to the image of Christ. But one thing that we need to distinguish here is the way that we use this word hope and the way that the Word of God uses this word hope. We usually say, well, I hope that tomorrow I can find that thing that I was looking for. Or I hope that my friend who has a cold, he gets better the next day. And we use this word hope for every single thing that we want to do in the next day or that we are striving to do in the future. But that's not the way. The Bible doesn't use the word hope in that simplistic way. In the Bible, we find that hope is the idea of this confident anticipation of what the believer knows that is to come. That's how the Bible uses this word, this confident anticipation of what the believer knows is to come. And that's the confidence we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But the text also tells that we have hope, and hope in eternal life, the hope of eternal life.
And this hope of eternal life, this hope that we have, is the hope that one day we will be, this confident hope that we have, is that one day we will have fellowship, eternal fellowship with the triune God. And nothing can take that away from us. And that's the hope that Paul is talking about here. One day we're going to have this, we'll have this communion with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we will experience that fully. Even though we already experienced some of that, one day we will experience that fully. And that's going to be the happiest day of our lives. What we see in this text is that Paul also gives us three good reasons for our Christian hope. The first good reason that we have is that God, He never lies. That's a really good reason to trust in this hope, to have confidence in this hope. It's impossible for Him to do that. Why is it impossible for Christ to lie? Because He cannot do something that go against Himself. He is a God of truth. Therefore, He cannot lie. And actually, people think that there are things that God can never do. But that's not true. For example, God can never cease to exist. Otherwise, He would not be God. God can never lie, because He can only say what is true. God can never change, because He's unchangeable. So there are things that God cannot do in the Bible, and the Bible tells us about that. So we have this promise of a hope of eternal life, which is based in something that will never change, because God cannot lie. We can have that assurance. And the second reason that Titus gives to us here is that it was promised before the ages began, or as our translation says here, before the beginning of time. So before everything exists, before we were created, God made that promise. And the great question here is, if we were not there, to whom He promised that? We're not there. So what is this promise for? Or to whom He made this promise? And that reminds us of God's covenant of redemption. God the Father and God the Son getting agreement to save man from the consequence of fall, and sending the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Christ, the work of redemption in our lives. So this was a covenant made between the persons of the Trinity, that they would save us, and they established that before the beginning of times, from eternal time. That was the second reason why we can be confident in this Christian hope. But we also have a third reason, because He promised before the beginning of time, and on verse 3, and at His appointed season or time, He brought His word to light through the preaching, or as some translations do, in His appointed time, He manifested His word through the preaching. And what we see here is that the God who cannot lie, the God who promised, excuse me, who promised everything before the eternal, before the age begin, His eternal time, the same God, He's controlling everything that happens in history. And He, from all eternity, He decided the exact time that His Son should come and die and be resurrected on the cross. Because He controls everything. He controls time. He controls history. Nothing happens without his decrees, without his permissions. That's not a really good reason for us to have this confident hope. God is a God who is controlling everything. And how did he manifest his plan of redemption? How did he manifest this hope to us? Paul tells us here, saying that he did by the preaching of his word. And you need to pay careful attention to this, because we see, even in Reformed circles, people saying that you can manifest this message of hope through other means besides the preaching of his word. And one of the means that are very popular in our days is through using images of Christ. Well, I need to clarify this for you if you have any questions about that. That God, he chose his word to manifest this hope of eternal life, to show Christ to people, not images. Why not images? Well, first of all, the second commandment, it prohibits the use of images and also prohibits the making of images. So it's a sin to make images. We don't see in the life of apostles any time in the Word of God. They never thought that was important for believers to know the physical characteristics of Jesus. Why not? Because they knew it was sinful. We see that they never made a book with images of Christ to kids because they knew it was sinful. And we actually read in the own documents of this church, in the Heidelberger Catechism, question 96 to 98, that to make images and to teach kids with images, they are sinful. We read on question 98, but may not pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the people? The answer is no. For we should not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of his word. God chose his word. That's why we read in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel." God's not saying, "See, Israel." But God always had this intention of speaking to his people through his voice. God is a spirit. We cannot see him, but we can hear his voice. That's why Jesus, in his ministry, his entire focus was on preaching of God's word. We read in Luke 4:43, "I must preach good news of the kingdom of God." And then later on, he sends his apostles to preach, and he appoints the 12 and tell them to go and preach the word of God. And then later on, we see in the book of Acts, after Jesus' resurrection, that we see in Acts 5 that the apostles, they did not cease to teach and preach the word of God. And Paul himself commands Timothy, preach the word. Do you realize here? There was never a need in the church to present Christ with image. They never thought, well, these little kids, they cannot understand what we are saying. Let's show them pictures. They never thought that never crossed their minds, because they knew that it was sinful. And therefore, that's how Christ, he manifests his hope. That's how we learn from the hope in Jesus Christ that we have, through the preaching of God's word. And Paul, he finally finishes
this introduction of this letter to Titus by saying that that preaching was entrusted to him by the command of God, our Savior. And why is Paul saying that here at the end of verse 3? You think that Titus, he didn't know that? Of course he did. He was a cooperator with Paul and his ministry. But Paul, he wants to make this really clear to the churches, there were several churches in that island. He wants to make really clear to them that everything that he's saying here, that he's writing, it comes from God himself. He's not ministering his own will, but he's ministering the will of God, God the Savior, who sent him to preach the gospel. And therefore, the readers of these letters, they are to understand this letter with the authority of God himself. Well, as we think about this hope that we have in Christ that was manifested to us through the preaching of God's word, I know that some of you here might be struggling with assurance of salvation. As a matter of fact, ministers, they have more people coming asking for counseling because they struggle with assurance of salvation than with anything else. This text gives us a really good grounds for us to have assurance in God. I know that assurance is something that we all struggle sometimes in our lives. As a matter of fact, last year I had a student in my class who started doubting about the existence of God, and he had no assurance of salvation. And he passed through this phase, but God healed him and changed him and gave him assurance. And we should look to texts like this, and we should grasp on this truth that the God is giving to us here, that we serve a God who never lies, that we serve a God who promised salvation to his people before the beginning of the world. And he made this promise, this redemptive covenant between the persons of the Trinity. We should grasp in this truth and hold on them, because they are the basis of our salvation. A God who saved us, not through ourselves, not through us coming here and say, okay, I decide to be saved today, but through his own word, who convinced us through his Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. What a great assurance that we can have if we trust in this truth of the gospel. Our God is never going to wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm going to erase your name from the book of life. He's never going to do that, because he is a God who never lies. He does not change his mind. He does not stop to love you. He's always loving you. He's always loving his church. And a good application for this text is to always remind us ourselves about our hope. And I ask you this morning, where is your hope? When you think about the future, is your hope the same hope that Paul is describing here? What is the hope for your future? I know we all want to raise our kids and have good families and don't be worried about money when we retire. But that cannot be the end of our lives.
As we look to this text, we, me and you, we need to be reminded that our hope is not based on the things of this world. It's not on the base on the things that we can get with our own effort, but it should be based on the things that we receive from God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and that we receive that by grace. No effort. All by grace. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who died for us in the cross, who gave his own life. And when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he came and saved us and gave us life. You know, do you remember the story of my friend who cared for me by giving me a check once? It happened only once in my life. And I'm very grateful for that. But what makes me more grateful today, and should make you grateful today, is to know that Christ, he cares for his church. And to know that Christ, he cares and demonstrates his love for his church by giving to her servants. He calls men, he calls his elders, his deacons to serve you, to work for you, to be your servants for the sake of your faith, for the sake of your knowledge of Christ. Christ, he loves us so much that he gives us servants. What a great joy is to be saved by Christ. But also should remind us that we should be grateful to our leaders who are here not to be served, but to serve. We don't deserve faithful pastors and elders preaching to us. We don't deserve having people caring for our faith. We don't deserve people teaching us the Word of God. We don't deserve anything. We don't even deserve to be saved. But Christ, he gave us everything. In Christ, we have everything that we need. And we should hold on these promises. On the basis, this basis for our hope of eternal life. He does not lie. He promised things before the beginning of time, and he manifested his truth through the preaching of his word. We did nothing. It's all Christ. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us pray. God, our Father, we are so thankful this morning for your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd convict our hearts and give us repentance. And, O Lord, give us assurance that we are your children, that you saved us, and that, your Lord, your promises of eternal life, they will never go away. Help us, O Lord, to love your Son, to adore him, to rest on him, to be grateful to him. May Christ be everything in our lives. O Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's respond now to the preaching of God's word by singing hymn 438, 438. I love to tell the story. Let's stand to sing.